Please turn to Romans chapter 3. I realize we covered most of Romans last week, but I want to go back and cover the last half again because we didn't come near close to doing it justice. I should have known better than to think I could get through chapter 3 in one hour, Lee. But anyway, I took a stab at it. And I want to pick up at verse 21 today because verse 21 is where the Apostle Paul has finally reached. He's been trying to get there since verse 18 of chapter 1. And verse 21 of chapter 3 is the major turning point of this book. It's the central theme of the book of Romans. Listen to what John Calvin said about verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. He said, There is not probably in the whole Bible a passage which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in Christ. Martin Luther said Romans 3:21 through 26 is the chief point and very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. And I could make an argument with you this morning that the entire message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is summed up in these six verses here, 21 through 26. Just look at it. Let's read it with me. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, isn't that the entire message of the Bible? If there's more to the message of the Bible, I don't know what it is. It's all right there. The righteousness of God has been revealed to us. We reach it through faith in Jesus. It's to all and on all who believe. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the whole Bible right there. Now, Paul has painted the picture that there's no human ever been born, ever going to be born, that does not need the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus. Jew, Gentile, good person, bad problem. We all got a sin problem that's got to be remedied. And that's the point Paul's making. Some of y'all already remember before we left First Baptist, Brother Cal taught I don't remember the name of the class, but it was a how to have gospel conversations with folks. Without freaking out. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what it was. It was just a way to get in conversation with people about Jesus without freaking out. All this Paul's writing here reminds me of a way I heard one time of how to get in a gospel conversation with folks. You start by asking them, do you believe that there is a heaven? And most people will say, I believe that there's a heaven. And so you ask them, do you believe you'll go there when you die? And what's the answer you're likely to get? Hope so. Yeah, I'm trying. I think I will. That's typically the answer you'll get. And so you ask them, well, is heaven a perfect, do you believe heaven is a perfect place? And most people will say, if it's not, what's the point, really, if heaven's not a perfect place? So you ask them, well, if you believe heaven's a perfect place, are you perfect? And what are they going to say? Well, no, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. So then you just kind of set them up to say, well, if heaven is a perfect place, you're not perfect. What makes you think you can go there without messing it up? If heaven's a perfect place and you're there and you're not perfect, heaven can't be perfect then, can it? And that's kind of that's pretty much what Paul's trying to explain in these first three chapters here. He's proven his point that none of us can have peace, can find peace with God by obeying laws, obeying any kind of list of rules. You just can't do it because God's standards for righteousness are just too high. And so after you listen to all Paul has said, this black picture he's painted, just when you get to the point where you're ready to throw your hands up and say, well, Paul, if you're right, you know, well, then what hope do any of us have? We're all just a bunch of sinners doomed to go to hell. And so just when all hope is lost, Paul drops this bomb of good news right on us right here at verse 21. Look at it again. But now. And can I just say, if you're like me, if you like to write in your Bible, you need to have but now circled. Those two words right there. You really do. The word but reverses, does it not, what has just been said in front of the word but? And look what had just been said. We're at verse 21. Look at verse 20. Look what Paul said. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here is the insurmountable problem that we have here. In order for us to stand before a holy God, we must be righteous. This word for righteous here means to be in a state that is acceptable to God. Well, the only state that is acceptable to God is holiness. God's law in Leviticus 11:44 says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." That's the law. Simple enough. The only problem is we ain't holy. And we're not righteous. God can't accept imperfection, and we can't provide, and we can't give perfection. God can't accept imperfection, and we can't provide perfection. I'll say it right in a minute. So in order to demonstrate how righteous He is, God has provided to us the righteousness that we need to stand before Him. We don't have it, so He gives it to us. Listen to what William Cunningham wrote. Under law, God required righteousness of man. Under grace, God gives righteousness to man. That make sense? Listen to this. This is really good here. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires Him to require. That's kind of deep, but it's really, really, it's solid. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires Him to require. That's a good definition of that. But let me show you something interesting. You see the word righteousness in verse 21? And do you see the word justified in verse 24? Same word. In the Greek, it's the same word. So you could read verse 21 but now a justification from God apart from the law is revealed. You could read verse 24 as being righteous freely by His grace. If that was, I know, I realize righteous is not a word, but it's the same word. They're the same word in the Greek. And once again, He tells us, as He has before here in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, we said this is good news, but it's not new news. It's been prophesied about all through Scripture ever since Genesis 3. Yeah, thank you. So in verse 21, He tells us how this righteousness does not come. It does not come by obeying the law. It does not come by obeying a list of rules from anybody, because it says right there, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And in verse 22, He tells us how God's righteousness does come. It comes through faith. Faith in what? Yeah, faith in Jesus. But the politicians of our day would tell us, well, we don't need righteousness from God. We just need the right laws passed, get the right politicians in office, and if we can just make life easier on everybody and lift those that are in poverty out of poverty, everything would be just fine. Well, that's wrong as rain. God already proved that doesn't work. When he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, how much better could it have been than the Garden of Eden? Adam didn't have to get up every day and drag his poor, tired butt out of bed to go to work. And Eve didn't have to slave all day wondering how she was going to feed her family. They were living in paradise. But in no time, They messed it all up. Proving what Paul's been trying to tell us. Man's not a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he is a sinner. You see the difference? Don't ever get this out. Don't ever buy into that. I'm not saying that I think you do. That we can legislate ourselves out of the mess we're in. It's not going to happen. Only Jesus can make things right. By giving us the righteousness that we'll never be able to give. And like we said, verse 22 tells us how it comes. It comes through faith. So is that all I got to do? Is just have faith? You know, I think that's the way the world thinks, and sadly a lot of people in the church think. It doesn't matter what you have your faith in, just as long as it's a deep, abiding faith. Well, I can have unshakable faith that I can crawl up on top of this building and jump off and flap my arms hard enough that I'll fly. But that's not going to keep me from being a greasy spot when I hit the pavement out here. But on the other hand, I can have very weak, shaky faith that the airplane we're going to get on in May won't get us all the way to Tel Aviv, Israel, but the fact of the matter is probably we'll get over there without any incident whatsoever. So it's my point is, it's not the amount of faith you have, and it's not the act of faith that you have. It is the object of your faith that saves you. It's very important. Let me tell you why this is important. Because we hear so much in church, you got to have faith, you must have faith, you can only come by faith. But if you're not careful, you can begin to believe the fact that you have faith is what saves you. That's not what saves you. Jesus saves you. The act of faith can almost become a works if you're not careful. Listen to how Spurgeon said it. It's not thy hope in Christ which saves you. It's Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves you. It's Christ. And it is not thy faith in Christ that saves you. Though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merit. I can't say it any better than that. Don't ever get the idea that you got any reason whatsoever to take any credit in your salvation because you believed and you had faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." You can't even take credit. You and I can't take credit for the faith we have. Jesus is the one that gave us that. And notice who it says is eligible. I didn't say notice who has it, who's eligible. To all and on all. That means red, everybody. Red, yellow, black, and white. Jew, Gentile, bad person, good person. But this is not universal salvation. It's open to everyone, but not everyone receives it. It's only given to those who believe. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. We have been justified. I think we adequately made the point last week that we need to be really careful about thinking that the word justified means that God just made our sins go away. God didn't make our sins go away. God's law says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And His law cannot be changed. It will always stand. So our sins didn't go away. Jesus paid for your sins. Sometimes I think we think, well, God just said, okay, just wipe his slate clean and, you know, it's all good. Well, it ain't all good because Jesus had to pay for those sins. And you remember I said, be careful with the definition that we often hear for the word justification. The one that you hear a lot is, just as if I had never sinned. Now, I didn't say I disagreed with it. I just said be careful with it. Because actually, I do agree with it because that is exactly what that word means. But here's how it worked. Jesus took God's wrath for our sins, but then the record was thrown away. It was done away with. If I go out here and kill somebody, do my time in jail, and then get out, it'll still be on my record, won't it? Yeah. It'll haunt me the rest of my life. But with Jesus with Jesus in a court of law, they would say, your sin record has been expunged. Do you know what the expunged means? It means to erase, to obliterate. It's no more. And so even though our sins did happen, it's as if they didn't happen because there's no record of them anymore. So when I said, you know, like I said, be careful with just as if I had never sinned, you do need to be careful with that, but that is exactly what the word means. Let me give you an illustration I read this week. I think it'll make sense. Some say this is a true story. Some say it's not. I really don't care because it illustrates my point. There was an English gentleman who bought a Rolls Royce, had it shipped across the English Channel to France because he wanted to drive and tour around France. And in the middle of his tour of France, the car broke down. So he calls back to England to the Rolls dealership and says, hey, dude, my car's on the side of the road. It's broke down. And so the dealer back in London said, oh, my goodness, I'm really sorry. We will take care of this immediately. He put a team of mechanics on an airplane, flew them across the English Channel. They got to the guy's car on the side of the road. They jumped out. They fixed the car, put it back together, jumped back on the airplane, and flew back to London. And the guy finished his tour. And so when the Englishman went back to England, he thought, whew, I don't even want to see this bill that I'm going to get for fixing my car. So he waited a week, and he waited 2 weeks. And finally he called the dealership, and he said, hey, I've been back for a while. I haven't gotten a bill for your services. And they said, bill for what services? He said, y'all flew a team of mechanics to France to fix my car that was broken. I really appreciate it. And he said, but I need to pay the bill. And the man on the other end of the line got really, really quiet because, see, Rolls Royce at the time bragged that their cars never broke down. And so finally the man said, sir, we have no record of your Rolls Royce or any Rolls Royce ever breaking down or being repaired. Have a nice day. That's justification. That's just as if it had never broken down. But it's also, you see, it's not a deal where God says, you know, I've been putting up with your sins and dealing with all your sins, but I'm such a good God, I'm just going to overlook it. No, the repairs really were made. It really did cost Rolls-Royce a lot to fix that car, but the record went away, so it's as if they never happened. That's justification. Jesus paid dearly for our sins, but there's no record of it ever. He will never, I don't care what it is you've done and what it is you've been forgiven, Jesus will never bring it back up to you. Never. In human terms, he can't. He can't. And notice he says we're justified freely. That's the very same word that's used over in John 15:25. That's where you remember when Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. In other words, they hated me for no reason. That's the same word here. Being justified freely by his grace. Being justified for no good reason in you and me. God just did it because he's that loving and that awesome. And notice in verse 25 it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, that's a big 50-cent Bible word, isn't it? We said last week that most of the modern translations don't use the word propitiation. They'll use a phrase like a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice for sin. That's a perfectly good translation. I agree with that. It could literally be translated mercy seat. This reminds us of the blood that was poured when they did the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. The priest poured the blood of the animal on top, on the mercy seat. That way when God looked down, he saw the blood of the perfect, spotless animal and knew that the sins had been taken care of. And I want to say something too. Brother Cal always says, and I agree with him, if you're going to borrow somebody's work or preach somebody's sermon, you ought to give them credit for it. A lot of what I shared with you guys last week about, remember I was talking about how martyrs don't ever think they were braver than Jesus because they went to their death, you know, all, But they were just facing death. Jesus was facing the wrath of God. A lot of that came from a sermon that I heard David Platt. Anybody heard of David Platt? Young guy? Awesome preacher. I heard it online, so I'll give him credit for that. But made me lose my... We said it wasn't... There's a lot more to the crucifixion of Jesus than just the physical death on the cross. As horrible as that was, he was facing the wrath of God in our place. When Christ died, he didn't make God's anger go away. He took it for us. Platt said one preacher described it like this: it's as if we're standing a few hundred yards away from a dam that is 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, and all of a sudden that dam breaks and the water comes rushing towards us, and just as it gets right before it gets to our feet, the ground opens up and swallows every bit of it. That's what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. And he drank all of God's wrath, put the cup down, and said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." Isn't that awesome? That's so good. But now look again at 25 and 26. I know I keep going over them and over, but that's just the way I study. "Whom God set forth," talking about Jesus, "as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith." Let me see if I can explain this. You ever wondered how the Old Testament saints, before the cross of Christ, what about their sins? How'd they get to heaven? Do they get to heaven? He's exactly right. The Old Testament saints, people who lived and died before Jesus was born, even though Jesus had not gone to the cross, he had not shed his blood, to demonstrate this, what these verses are saying is to demonstrate how righteous God is, he says God didn't send those people to hell. The idea here is the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were an IOU to God, if you can think about it that way. God, as J. Vernon McGee says, God saved on credit. You can think of it like that. And the Old Testament saints knew, they understood that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away somebody's sin. The scripture tells us Samuel knew it, David knew it, others knew it. They understood that those Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sins. They were just an IOU until the Messiah came and he would permanently take care of their sin debt. You with me? Does that make sense? That's what he's trying to tell us. In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul shows us that Jesus' sacrifice worked backwards in history to cover the sins of the Old Testament saints, and it works forward in history to take care of yours and my sin. So what it means is we're all saved in the same exact way. When you get to heaven and you walk up to Moses and say, "Moses, Jesus died and paid for my sins. How'd you get here?" What's he going to say? "Same way. I got here by the same way." The Old Testament saints that died 6,000 years ago and the ones that died yesterday, all saved by the same blood of Jesus in the same way. Thoughts? Comments? Questions? One last thing. He did that, verse 26. He did that to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If I can put this in human terms, this is the dilemma that God had. God's holy, man's unholy. How can God save us? How can he justify us? God's laws cannot be broken, and he cannot be in the presence of sin, and we reek with it. But he loves us so much, he wants to be with us. So from a human point of view, the only way this can be fixed is if God kind of relaxes his line in the sand that he's drawn about sin. But he can't do that, because that's his law. He's God. So, and plus, think how unjust that would be. Suppose somebody hurt your child. killed your child. And God says, well, I'm a loving God. I'm just going to let that go. I'm going to let that slide. I'm not going to make anybody pay for that kind of sin. You wouldn't feel like God was very just to you, would you? I sure wouldn't. And if he's not just, then he's not qualified to judge the world. But by providing a way, by taking my sin, putting that on Jesus, and taking Jesus' righteousness and putting that on me, he just became the just and the justifier. Does that make sense? Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Not a thing we can brag about. We didn't do anything. Like I told you earlier, even the faith you got came from Jesus. You wouldn't even have faith if he hadn't given it to you. Nothing to brag about. Where then is boasting? It's gone. Now these last three verses I think really belong in chapter 4. I'll read them just to finish the chapter. Or is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. More on that in chapter 4. Like I said, I think those verses really kind of go there. But I mean, I'm sure some thought animal sacrifices paid for their sins, but the true believers in God, they knew a blood of a bull, they knew that wasn't taking away their sin. It was just, that was just all they had until the Messiah got there. It was, like I said, it was an IOU. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And if I can say it like this, I've said it many times. Everybody that will be in hell, they will not be in hell because they're murderers. They will not be in hell because they're perverts or child molesters or thieves. They will be in hell. Everybody in hell will be there for the same reason. Unbelief in Jesus. Because their sins are paid for. Your sins are paid for. My sins are. The tragedy is not sharing that with somebody or knowing it and saying, well, I don't care. I don't care that I'm a millionaire. I'm still going to live in, you know, homeless somewhere. That's the tragedy. All right, I'll close this. God of all grace and mercy, we stand amazed. I just stand amazed at Jesus the Nazarene that would love someone like us. I mean, Lord, your word just indicted all of us. It proves that we're all sinful. None of us deserve it. Yet you give it so freely, and it freely, but at such a high, high price for your son to pay. Lord, I pray that nobody in here, that this will never, the news of this will never grow old or calloused, that it would always be fresh and tender in our hearts. Bless us all. Thank you for bringing us here and letting us study your word in freedom, and bring us all back here next week, if that be your will. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the righteousness you gave us that we couldn't provide for ourselves. It's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.